throughout the letters of the Apostle Paul, we see so many places where he both encourages us to pray, but then he also gives us his own prayers. We get to read some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. What's amazing about the Apostle Paul was we have here a man who suffered many, many hardships in his ministry. He faced persecution, he faced opposition, he faced beatings, he even faced imprisonment. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, the chapter we're looking at today, beginning at verse 1, Paul reminds us that he was in prison when he wrote this letter. He says there, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then down a few verses, chapter 3, verse 13, he reminds us of his suffering for the sake of the gospel. Verse 13, "I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory." What's amazing about the prayers of the Apostle Paul, especially this one right here, is that he is more concerned about other people. In fact, even here in verse 13, when he's praying about his suffering, the focus of his prayer is that the believers in Ephesus not be discouraged by what he's having to endure. He's not really praying for himself, he's praying for other people. He's praying for the church. He prays for the spiritual well-being of the fellow believers there. He prays that others would be strengthened in the Lord and that others would come to know the Lord better and better. You know, if I were in Paul's position, if I knew Paul's hardships, if I were sitting in prison, I'd be tempted to pray that I get released from prison. I'd be tempted to pray that I have better ministry conditions. But that's not what we see from the Apostle Paul. Instead, he gives us an example of a true spiritual prayer, a prayer that focuses on others rather than ourselves, a prayer that focuses on spiritual matters, not physical matters or physical conditions or comfort, a prayer that is concerned about praise and glory to God. Paul indeed provides us with a model for our own prayer life as we would pray for other believers, as we would pray for the church. His prayer basically is that the fellow believers and that the church be spiritually protected and spiritually strengthened. This is actually the second prayer of the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Ephesians. We see his first prayer in chapter 1. And in that first prayer, chapter 1, beginning verse 15, this is what he says. Paul says, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then 17. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." Wow, that's a great prayer. Paul, in the midst of his hardship, in the midst of his suffering, is praying that the believers would be strengthened and that they would know him better. This verse actually is kind of a theme verse for me. You look on our website, as they're having a little profile of the pastor, that's the verse I include as kind of my theme verse for my ministry, is this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I also use this prayer for our new secondary building over at Fremont Christian. We had an afternoon in the middle of construction where we were allowed to wander through the building and pray over each classroom. They had actually finished half the construction. They hadn't put on the drywall yet. And so we were encouraged to write prayers on the walls. And I actually wrote this verse out in full, wrote all the verses out, and then put the reference at the end, and prayed for every classroom all across the top of a random time, but it is all across the top of the building. Every classroom has this verse written into the walls. They can't see it because the drywall's there. But this verse is written into the walls, and that was my prayer over every single classroom. It's my prayer for my ministry here. Let me read that verse again. It's a wonderful verse about what we ought to pray for and what we are to commit to God. Verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Isn't that a great verse? Let's go on. Verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called. Paul's sitting in prison and he's writing these words. Paul's life was in peril because of his commitment to the gospel. But Paul's prayer is not about himself, not about better conditions in the future. Rather, his prayer is for the well-being of the other believers. The gist of this first recorded prayer is that the believers would know the power that they already possess in Christ. Notice here, the prayer, and this is actually a theme throughout chapter 1, the prayer is not that the believers would receive power, but rather that they would know and experience the power that they already have because of their union with Christ. The same truth rings true for us. We, as believers, already possess a spiritual power, God's power. And so the need for us today, as well as the believers in Paul's day, is that we tap into and to exercise the power that we already possess. Now, as we come to chapter 3 and look at our prayer this morning, this is, again, Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians. It also is a wonderful model or example of prayer. In this second recorded prayer of Paul, he again prays for the church, asking God to strengthen the believers with his power. And just as in the first prayer, his request is not that the church receive power, we already have that, but rather that we be enabled or strengthened in the power that we already have. Let's go ahead and begin this prayer. Begin with verses 14 and 15. Paul prays this way. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Many different positions or postures of prayer are described in the Bible. Some people sit, some people stand, some people actually lay prostrate on the ground. Now the most common way or position of prayer and found in the Bible is to stand up. To stand up. Often we would bow our heads and fold our hands. In fact, I heard recently that the folding of the hands in the traditional prayer style actually came from the Middle Ages. In the fiefdom system where you would take vows and you would pledge allegiance to your lord or your master and use this gesture. And the same gesture came into the church as a gesture of saying, I'm committing myself to you, I'm devoted to you, and I'm using the same gesture that was used to pledge allegiance, if you will, in the Middle Ages. That's kind of interesting. Now, the position is not really the important part, though. Really, the important part is the attitude that we demonstrate in whatever position we take. Now, Paul here specifically mentions that he kneels before the Father. In fact, the original reads like this, I bend my knee or I bow my knee to the Father. It is a position of humility, of submission. Again, The position of your prayer. Some people can pray while they're driving down the street and their hands are on the steering wheel. And it's probably better to keep them on the steering wheel than to start doing this. But the position of your prayers is not the key. The key is your attitude. What kind of attitude is in your heart? I do also think it's rather interesting here is Paul is praying for power for the church, but he also recognizes that we all depend upon the power that comes only from God. And so here is Paul is praying. He takes on a position of weakness, of submission, getting down on his knees before the true source of power, God. And he's asking for the power of God to be made available to him in Christ Jesus. Paul addresses his prayer to the Father. We've mentioned this before. There's a significant change between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to where we address our prayers. In the Old Testament, they had a very, the idea of God is he's very, very sovereign. He's a sovereign God to be respected and revered in every way. In fact, the Jewish people often didn't even use the name of God. They would call him Lord, using a different word than the actual name of God, again, to recognize his sovereignty and reverence. But as we turn to the New Testament, Jesus kind of gives us a whole new perspective. He encourages us to address our prayers to our Father who is in heaven. And we've mentioned before, the word used there is Abba. And that word is a word of intimacy. Similar to our word for daddy. Here's the privilege that we have as believers. We have the great privilege of approaching God in a very personal way, calling him Father, calling him Abba, a very intimate term for God. But Paul's description of God as Father here in verse 15 has an interesting twist to it. And this is what he says in verse 15. He says, God is the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. By the way, the word his is not really found in the original, and many of the English translations don't include that. And also the phrase whole family could also be entitled or translated every family. Now, Bible scholars seem to be divided about what exactly this is a reference to. What is meant by this notion of whole family or every family? Now, some take this reference to be a reference to the church alone. Some take the whole family to be the whole body of Christ in heaven and on earth. That refers to the believers that are living and dead. So the thought here is the whole church, living and dead, is the family of God. John Stott writes, the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven, though separated by death, are nevertheless only two parts of the one great family of God. That reminds us again that death does not separate us. It only means that we are waiting and abiding in different places. We're all still part of the one family of God. Bible scholars take this very same verse, verse 15, to be a reference to kind of a broader context. And seeing this as the fatherhood of God that extends to all humanity. The notion is that God is the creator of all humanity. And that all human beings bear within themselves the image of God. All humanity is marked by the Imago Dei, the image of God, for all people were created by the one true God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven and on earth, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So from this perspective, God is the creator of all things, and thus he's the father of all things. Thus the declaration that God is the father of every family or the whole family is the idea that we all have the same origin, the same value in the eyes of God. We all belong to the larger human family, which has God as our creator and father. Now, this broader understanding of the whole family brings with it some important implications. If all human beings are indeed bearers of God's image through creation, then we all have a responsibility to each other. We in our common humanity have equal value, equal worth, because we have a common creator, and therefore we should be very careful and never devalue other people. We talked about devaluing a couple of weeks ago. If we all have the same creator and we all are made in the image of God, we should value all people. Even the worst sinner is a bearer of the image of God and is worth and has worth and value in the eyes of God. The fatherhood of God is the foundation to determine our responsibility to other people. We cannot ignore the needs of other people. We cannot look at some people and say, well, you're not that valuable. No. All human beings have a common origin and a common value. So we have these two ideas. This idea is it the church or in a broader class of humanity? I'm not really sure, but here's the idea. There are important implications for both, and there's very important truth in both of these things. There's a circle of responsibility and value that includes all of humanity, because we all bear the image of God. There's also a smaller circle of responsibility and value that surrounds the church of Jesus Christ. Now, only those who put their faith and trust in Christ are united with him and become part of the body of Christ, the church. And the church does have a special responsibility for our living ourselves. The Bible says that there is a special bond within the fellowship of believers, a special call to love and to pray for fellow believers in the Christ. We only become children of God. We only are adopted into the family of God. Our faith in Christ. And so the church does seem to be a church within a church. I'm going to pause here just for a moment. Are we hearing, and where's that coming from? Mary. Can somebody help her with that? Or just let her know what's happening? It's all gone now. Is that you, Ed? All right. It stopped, so we're good. Let's go on. All right. We do enjoy a special unity with other believers in Christ. We also enjoy a broader unity with all believers. And each of these levels of connectedness bring with it responsibilities that we have. Let's go on now. The whole family, the entire family, here it says in verse 15, derives its name or is named by God. And the word there, the verb there, is actually the passive voice, which means that we receive from God our name. Now, in the Bible, the notion of being named or naming indicates an authority or dominion of the namer over that which is named. In fact, we see that in the creation account when man was given the responsibility to name all the rest of creation, all the rest of the creatures. It showed a responsibility and authority that man had over the rest of creation. Paul's reminding us here that it is God who names every family. It is God who names the whole family. He is the source, the ultimate ground of authority, both for our human family and also for the church. He has given us our name. He is our God. He is our Father. He is the one who has authority and to whom we must be responsible. Now let's turn now to the actual prayer that we want to look at. This is verses 16 through 19. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, we'll be looking at this prayer of Paul. And if we look at the prayer, we can divide it into four major parts, four major themes or things that Paul is praying for. We have a prayer for strength there in verse 16. We also have a prayer for indwelling in verse 17a. There's a prayer for love in 17b through 19a, and then there's a prayer for fullness. And these are the four things that Paul is praying for or about. So let's begin. Verse 16, Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 16. As we noted earlier, Paul is not praying that God give them power. They already have that power. What he instead is praying is that God would grant to the believers to be strengthened in the power that they already have. So the prayer is for God's strengthening. The main verb here, again, is that passive. I bring that up to emphasize the idea that we're not doing this. Paul is praying that God do this for us. God is the means of our strengthening. God is the one who brings about our strengthening. We're being strengthened with the power that we all have. Bottom line is that we as believers need a new from need is to be strengthened in those things that we already have. And when we first believed in Christ, put our trust in Him as our personal Savior, the truth is we were given all that we would ever need. We were given the Holy Spirit to come and continue to dwell within our inner being. We were given power, the power of God. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:20 that the power that God gave us is the very same power that He used to raise Christ from the dead and seat Him at the right hand of the Father. We were also being given revelation contained in the Scriptures. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. So we really don't need anything else. What we really need instead is to begin to exercise and utilize the things that we have been given already. We already have the Holy Spirit. What we need to do now is start listening to His voice and following His leading in our lives. We need, as it says here in verse 16, to be strengthened. Strengthened with the power through His Spirit in our inner being. We already have the power of God. Now we need to start tapping into that power, using that power to live lives that are worthy of God's calling. We've been called to accomplish great things, things that we cannot accomplish in our own strength, our own power. Our own power just doesn't cut it. We therefore need the power that comes from God. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. One of the wonderful plaques we have here in our church, if you walk in those doors, always look above and read that verse. Ephesians, or Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need to use the power of Christ as Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And then we can do all these things. We've already had the very revelation of God. What we need now to do is to more diligently read our Bibles, attend our Bible studies, spend time and effort making that text of the Scripture very much part of your own thinking. In fact, let me share with you quickly a little Bible passage, or not a Bible passage, a quote I came across recently. I just love this quote. It comes from a 17th century theologian. Ben Gell is his name, and this is what he writes. apply yourself wholly to the text. Yourselves. Isn't that great? And the encouragement there is that we as believers need, have the very revelation of God. And our desire, our need now is to very much commit ourselves to the text and allow the text to very much shape up so we become more and more like Christ. So we have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God. We have the revelation of God. Our task now to start exercising, putting these things into practice in our lives. We have all the resources that we need to face any challenge, to face any opportunity that comes along. Our need today is to put these very resources into action. Notice as well that God strengthens us out of His glorious riches, or according to the riches of His glory. Our God is a God of unlimited power, of unlimited resources and strength. What we need to do as we tap into that power is to recognize that the very unlimited power of God and strength of God becomes ours in Christ Jesus. Now the second element of our prayer is for indwelling. This is verse 17. Verse 17 reads, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now again, this is a situation where we already have Christ dwelling within us. So Paul's not really praying that Christ dwell in us in the sense of coming in. Christ comes into our lives and dwells within our lives the moment we put our faith and trust in Christ. However, and this is what Paul's prayer is all about, we must now go on to live our lives as though Christ indeed were dwelling within us. The word for dwell here, it means to settle down, to be at home. So the question is, does Christ feel at home in our hearts? Is He comfortable dwelling within us? Later on in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul will tell us not to grieve the Holy Spirit who lives within us. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that we grieve the Holy Spirit when we live in any kind of an unwholesome way. When we persist in our sinful actions, and the idea is the Holy Spirit is there within us and he's kind of stuck with that. When we persist in unwholesome behavior and sinful actions, we grieve the Holy Spirit. The same thought can be applied to Christ dwelling upon our hearts. Christ did come into our hearts. He took residence when we put our faith in Him. Paul's now, Christ would feel at home in our hearts as we live wholesome and godly lives, not grieving Christ, not grieving the Holy Spirit. You know, if we have sin in our lives, the Holy Spirit has to deal with that. And it grieves Him. Christ has to deal with that. In fact, we ourselves have to deal with that. I don't know about you, but when I know I've done things wrong and or I persist in wrong behavior and wrong attitudes, I myself become a little grieved. I myself become uneasy, knowing that what I'm doing is not really what I ought to be doing, and I'm unsettled in my life. And if I feel that way and I'm the guy doing it, imagine the Holy Spirit who has to dwell within me and Christ who dwells within me, having to, being grieved himself. And so this is a call for us to live in such a way as to allow Christ to feel at home within us, to settle down and dwell in us. Paul prays also for love. This is verses 17 through 19. This is what he writes. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And this morning, we're only going to make a few comments about the love of Christ. We're going to come back to this very topic and give it a more thorough treatment the next time we look at Ephesians. But here, let's just notice that Paul prays that the believers be rooted and established in the love of God. And the word for love being used here is the word agape love. We've mentioned before that in the Greek language, there are three different words for love. In the English language, we have just the one word. And we got to figure out what they mean by the context. In the Greek language, you have three different words for love. And so Paul can be very precise in communicating just exactly what kind of love he's talking about here. And he's talking about the agape love. Just by way of review, what are our three different words for love? We have eros love, which is kind of the romantic love, the physical love. We learn erotic from this particular Greek word. We have philos love, which is kind of a brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's a mutual kind of love. But then this third kind of love, this agape love, is the grandest, loftiest kind of love of all, and that's the kind of love Paul is telling us here to be rooted in. It's God's love. It's God's eternal, unconditional, self-giving love. Paul says that we are to be rooted in this. And by the idea of being rooted, he's drawing upon an agricultural metaphor. You know, when a tree is planted in solid ground, it sends down deep roots. That's when the tree has the most strength and the most stability. If ever a strong wind comes along or a storm or other natural forces assail that tree will stand strong. Why? Because its roots are down deep into a stable system. The trees that fall down in a storm are those that have shallow roots. Those who have roots that go down into unstable soil. We need to be careful that we send down our roots in our Christian life, send down our roots into that love of God so that we are strong and stable. The image here is that God's love is that solid soil that we need to send down our roots in so that when the storms of life come, when problems come, challenges come, we're not shaken. Because we are rooted in God's love, anchored in His eternal, unconditional, self-giving love. Now the second metaphor is more of an architectural metaphor. The NIV uses the word established. King James uses the word grounded, although the best word for this particular verse is the word founded, as in a foundation. The image that Paul is drawing upon here is an architecture and the strong foundation of a building. We need to have a strong foundation on the love of God. Jesus uses the very same word in Matthew chapter 7 when he describes the wise builder who laid a solid foundation for his house. Listen now as we read Matthew chapter 7 verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the storms rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Paul's telling us here in Ephesians chapter 3 that we need to have our houses, our lives, built upon the foundation of God's agape love. When that is indeed the case, when the storms of life come, and they do come, a lot of us in this room are dealing with some difficult things, real challenges, real difficulties. When those challenges come, If we are rooted in God's love and we set down our roots and we're built upon that strong foundation of God's love, we can utilize the power and the strength that comes from God and remain steadfast in the face of those difficulties. Finally, Paul prays for fullness of God. Verse 19. I pray that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul tells us in Colossians that the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And if Christ dwells within us, that means we have the fullness of God within us. Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. And then Colossians 2:19 and 10, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So putting these ideas together, we know that Christ dwells within us and the fullness of God therefore dwells within us. The real question is, do we allow that fullness of God to fill every part of our lives? The fullness of God with which we are filled is just as wide and long and high and deep as the love of God. It is just as unlimited and powerful as God's glorious riches in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Paul is praying that this fullness become a reality in our lives. That God's fullness fill us completely, taking full residency in our hearts and in our inner being. You know, if Christ's fullness comes into us, if God's fullness comes into us, it has a tendency to push out all other things that would compete for the room in our hearts and room in our inner lives. There's a sense in which we do have some control about how much of the fullness of God we allow to operate within us. Selfishness, sin, they love to dwell within our hearts, within our inner life. But we need to allow the fullness of God to come in and to fill every space so that there is no more room for selfishness and no more room for sin because they've been kicked out by the presence of God. This is one of those things, again, that we need to appropriate into our lives through prayer. That's why Paul is praying this. We need to ask God to come in and fill with his fullness. There's no room left for other occupants. That's why Paul is praying that the believers be filled with God. And just as we may have power that we do not exercise, we may have room in our lives that we have not allowed God to come in and fill. Paul prays for the believers to be strengthened in his power and to be filled with his fullness. Our four parts of Paul's prayer here. Again, Paul is praying, and his prayer is for an inner strengthening so that we can live in the power that is already ours. We have that power, the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. We now do need to pray that we put that power into practice. Paul's prayer is that Christ would come and he would feel at home within us as he continues to dwell within our hearts. And we need to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to grieve Christ who lives within us, because if we persist in unwholesome practices and in sinful actions, we have to deal with it. Christ has to deal with it, and the Holy Spirit has to deal with it. Paul's prayer number three is that love become our foundation. Love become that soil in which we put down deep roots so that we can remain strong and stable and secure in the face of all the difficulties that life may bring. And then finally, number four, the prayer is that we would have an ever-growing fullness in this life and into eternity. That we would surrender every little cornering crevice of our hearts to the fullness of God. Let Him come in and occupy every part. So there's no more room for selfishness and no more room for unwholesomeness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the many ways in which You have blessed us, for the power, for the Spirit, for the revelation that has been given to us. Our prayer today, Father, is that we would know these things more deeply and that we would live lives in such a way as to demonstrate the love that You have given to us and the power that is ours and be filled with the fullness that comes only in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Paul is praying all these things for the believers of Ephesus. And I pray all these things for the believers here in the city of Newark, that we indeed would know God's strength, His love, and His fullness. We pray these things all in the name of Jesus. Amen.